Turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll begin at verse 16, read through the close of chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty, for He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to Him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son whom I love, with Him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with Him on the sacred mountain. And we have the words of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. May God bless the reading and hearing of His Word. John Wesley said he wanted to be a man of one book. He was familiar with thousands of books, no doubt, but he meant that his authority came from one book. And so we're to be people of one book. If we're to be people of one book, then we need to live in this book. And I hope you're reading the Bible on some kind of a systematic plan daily, because our faith is based on God's Word. Across the centuries, the devil has tried to undermine the authority of Scripture by raising doubts regarding its reliability. It's interesting that Peter, in this section of Scripture, goes into more detail than any other passage of Scripture details about how the Word of God was given from heaven to earth. And then he anticipates some of the arguments that have been thrown up about the integrity of God's Word. First of all, Peter declares in verse 20 that the writers of Scripture did not simply write their own personal opinions. Verse 20 says, above all, or that means first in matters of importance. Peter wants us to be crystal clear that Scripture did not originate with man, but with God. No prophecy of Scripture originates in the prophet's own understanding of things or as a result of his own private determination or interpretation. But notice what he says in the last part of verse 20. He says, these men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And the verb he uses is a verb that is often used to describe the wind blowing in the sail of a sailboat. You realize that a sailboat is passive. The sailboat has no motor nor any ability to chart its own course, but the sailboat is moved along as the wind blows into the sail. And so Peter uses that analogy to say that the prophets of the Old Testament, the apostles of the New Testament, did not simply get up one morning and say, you know, I think I'll do a little writing today. I'll see if I can find a publisher and see if we can do something with this. No, he says, instead they were impelled, they were propelled by the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that in the Old Testament and in the New, the word for spirit is also used of wind. And Peter's very consciously describing how the wind of the Spirit was impelling him and the other scriptural writers as to what they were to write down. And so this teaches us, first of all, that God has spoken. God is the one who initiates Scripture, and that is called revelation. I have good news this morning. God has spoken. And God has spoken in words that we can understand, and God has condescended, He has accommodated Himself to speak in terms that are clear and plain. And I'll just say, as an aside, I know there are difficult passages, but we interpret the difficult passages in light of the plain teaching of Scripture. And so God has revealed Himself and His Word and His will and His personality and His plan. That's the good news, that God is not silent. There is a God, and that He has spoken, and He has spoken to faithful men who have recorded His words. That process is a process by which the Holy Spirit helped faithful men to accurately capture what God was trying to say. Now, let me be clear that these men were not infallible. Paul was not infallible. Peter was not infallible. As a matter of fact, if you go to a very interesting passage, and we won't spend any time there, but in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 21, Peter is in error, and Paul has to rebuke him. Isn't that interesting? The very man whose words we are reading from this morning was once so badly off track that Paul had to correct him. Now, does that raise questions in your mind? What if Peter's wrong about what he wrote in the words we just read? No. No, he was not wrong in those words. Temporarily, he was elevated to a level of infallibility while he was writing these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It was impossible for him to err because the Holy Spirit was superintending this process, and this is the process of inspiration. I'm not convinced that the prophets themselves always completely understood the full import of what they were writing. It's possible that Paul or Peter did not understand the full ramifications of everything they were saying. But we begin our service this morning from 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired. It is God-breathed. That, again, you see the connection. We've talked about wind. We've talked about breath. We've talked about spirit. And both in the Hebrew and in the Greek, it's the same word, ruach, in the Old Testament, and pneuma in the New Testament. Those words indicate to us that God has breathed out the very words of Scripture, whether it's the law, whether it's the prophets, whether it's the writings, the poetic writings. It was all inspired. But what about the New Testament? Peter also claims inspiration for the apostles. And if you'll go over to the next chapter, chapter 3 and verse 2, here Peter says, I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets. He's referring back to the Old Testament. And the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. And so Peter is saying that the apostles who wrote down the words of Jesus, they were also inspired, and their words are authoritative. Chapter 3, verse 16, he speaks that Paul himself, isn't it interesting, the very man who once had to correct Peter. Peter does not carry a chip on his shoulder. Peter does not say, well, Paul, you can write whatever you want to in your epistles, but when I write mine, I'm going to settle the score. Notice what happens in chapter 3, verse 16. He talks about our dear brother Paul. He writes in the same way as all his in all of his letters. And if you look at verse 16 carefully, you will see that he equates Paul's writings with the rest of Scripture and calls them Scripture. And so we conclude that the New Testament is also inspired. And actually the New Testament is the word of the prophets made more certain. The Old Testament gives the prophecies and the New Testament gives the fulfillment of those prophecies. And so back in chapter 1 and verse 19, Peter says, we have the words of the prophets made more certain. If I could just put this in my own words, Peter is saying to those who are his readers, if you don't believe what I'm writing to you, Then go back to the Old Testament and you'll see that there's a correspondence. He says, what we apostles write is in agreement with what has been written in the Old Testament and is confirmed by them. So when we put the Old Testament and the New Testament together, we have the Word of God made more sure. You understand what that means? Isaiah predicted the coming of a Messiah. When we come to the New Testament, we have the arrival of the Messiah. That is the word of prophecy made more certain. You see, we have a privileged position. There was a time when people read these prophecies and says, I wonder how that will ever come to pass. But we live on the other side. We can look back and see how all the puzzles, the pictures of the, and all the pieces of the puzzle join themselves together. We have a privileged position. We can see the prophecies and then we can also see the fulfillment. And so Peter tells us that the apostles are simply passing on the teachings of Jesus Christ. Our faith is centered in Jesus Christ, but we would know next to nothing about Jesus Christ were it not that his words were recorded by the apostles. And so Peter is saying, we didn't just decide to make something up. He said, we didn't decide just to sit down and write, but God impelled us to write these scriptures. Secondly, Peter says in verse 16, we did not follow cleverly invented stories. And that word stories in Greek is really our word myth. Peter says we did not simply establish myth or spin out some fabrication when we told you about this. Now, Peter is referring to that incident that we call the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John. Realize only three people were eyewitnesses to this account. And so we would never know what happened in that event if one of the three had not been impelled by the Holy Spirit to record the event. Now, it'd be very easy. You remember that Jesus was transfigured. He was made whiter than any white could ever be. And you say, well, I don't know if that really happened. I think that Peter may have just been embellishing that account a little bit. He may have been exaggerating. And Peter anticipates that, and he says, we didn't exaggerate anything. He says, we didn't make anything up. He says, we're not talking to you about myths, something that has been passed on to us through tradition. But he says, we were eyewitnesses, and we saw it with our own eyes. Now you think about it, in a court of law, you can have one eyewitness who says, here's what I saw, and you can have three people on the witness stand that says, I didn't see it, but I don't believe it. Which testimony is going to carry more weight? Well, all other things being equal, the man or the woman who saw it, who was an eyewitness, has more credibility than the people who says, I don't care what they saw, I don't believe it. And so, you see, Peter is arguing objectively, this is not simply a myth. Now, this is so interesting because in the 20th century, one of the most influential theologians was a man by the name of Rudolf Bultmann, a German theologian who taught that the Bible is actually mythical, and what we have to do is extract certain timeless messages. None of this can be taken as literally true, but there are certain stories or certain principles that can be drawn from it. If that were true, I might as well read to you one of Aesop's fables, because whether or not those things actually occurred, they also contain timeless moral principles. The Bible is not on the same level as Aesop's fables. And it's interesting that Peter almost anticipates what modern theology is going to say. Modern theology says that myth is a vehicle for expressing truth. The pagans didn't really write history. You ask the old pagan civilizations, how did you get here? And they would simply refer to some myth that had been passed on to them. I'm reading right now Tom Cahill, and a very interesting book in which he says that Israel and the Jewish people invented history. He says before the Jewish people came along, nobody was interested in history. They were not interested in any chronological sequence of events. They simply relied on myths that had been passed on. But he argues that the scripture is not a myth. Isn't it interesting that Peter anticipates that same argument and tells us in as plain of language as he can say in verse 16. He says, we're not giving you mythology. We're giving you eyewitness historical accounts. It's interesting that Peter is about to die. He knows he's about to die, but he says, I want to leave on record some things that I saw that no other generation will ever be privy to. And so Peter claims in verse 21 as well that he did not fabricate his message, but he is also moved by the Holy Spirit. The sad thing is that most critical scholars today deny that Peter wrote any of 2 Peter. You pick up the average commentary on 2 Peter, and the critics will tell you that someone else wrote it. Without going into a lecture on that, the bottom line is there's a lot of difference stylistically and grammar-wise between his first letter and his second. And so the critics conclude that the same man could not have written both. It's interesting that C.S. Lewis, on one occasion, wrote a little essay talking about all of his own critics. He says, of all the things that I wrote, I find it very entertaining to read about the critics and what was the Sitzenleben, or what was the context of what I wrote. He says, it's so interesting that almost in every instance, they didn't have a clue as to what I was really what was really impelling me to write this. You see, there is this sort of a false intelligentsia. People seem to know everything. There's people who seem to know more about me than I know about myself. And the problem is that a lot of times they're simply out in left field. And so what's happened today is we've got people who stand in judgment of God's Word, and they say, well, Peter couldn't have written both of these letters. Well, just in very simple explanation, at the end of Peter's first letter, chapter 5, verse 12, Peter says, I had the help of Silas. He said, I had a secretary, I had someone who took dictation, and apparently Silas had a little better schooling. See, Peter was not a graduate student. You have to remember, Peter was a rough fisherman. And he didn't have anybody to help him on the second letter, and that rough fisherman style comes through in the second letter. Silas apparently helped him a little bit on the first letter. Now, both letters are inspired of God, but all of God's words come through human personality. But when we go back to what liberal scholarship wants us to believe, they say that this second letter may not have been written by Peter. Matter of fact, it might not have been written till about AD 175. And someone whom we don't really know just used Peter's name. Now, I'm not trying to impress you, but you might want to impress your friends. Say, what did the preacher talk about today? Well, he refuted pseudepigrapha. Pseudepigrapha is a big long word. Pseudo means false and pigrapha means writing. And there's always been this genre, this type of literature, in which some unknown second-rate writer, in order to get attention, would write a book or a letter and use someone else's name. And so we have that kind of a thing. What would happen? Does it make any difference? Now, a lot of people say, well, the truth is still timeless. Doesn't matter who wrote it. Well, I would argue that it does matter. Because Peter says in verse 16, we didn't follow cleverly invented stories. But we were eyewitnesses. Now, a man writing approximately 150 years after the fact couldn't have been an eyewitness. People didn't live that long. People still don't live that long. And so, do you see the problem? We say modern scholarship says Peter couldn't have written this, but it doesn't matter who wrote it. Yeah, it does matter, because the person who wrote it says, I'm an eyewitness. If it was written a century and a half later, the person who says I'm an eyewitness was lying. And if he was lying about that, how can I trust him on anything else? And so that's the bottom line. The fact is, Peter did write the letter. He was moved, impelled by the Holy Spirit to write it. He writes as an eyewitness. And his point is that what I said is trustworthy. He states his credentials. He cites his sources. And what happens today is, if we can't take the Bible as our authority, then we have to take someone else as our authority who says the Bible is not trustworthy. The sad thing today is that we send our best and brightest to seminary to be trained to preach and interpret God's Word. And statistically, the polls will show that the average ministerial student enters seminary with more faith than he or she leaves with. What happens in seminary is they're taught source criticism and form criticism and redaction criticism. And when it's all over, they're taught to dissect a scripture, a passage of scripture, into fragments, trace each fragment back to its original source, reconstruct the steps between oral traditions in the Bible in its current form, and then decide and determine the motives of the editors or redactors who wove all of these passages together, and all you wind up with is a human document that was fabricated to serve a certain purpose. But the Word of God didn't evolve through the writings of unknown authors who used fictitious pen names and the creative skills of editors who selected and adapted certain material to meet a certain agenda. The problem is that what I'm describing as higher criticism, destructive criticism of the text, omits one thing. And what it omits is, in verse 21, the work of the Holy Spirit. No longer is this a divine enterprise. This is simply a human agenda for a certain purpose. And that's why today that many churches can actually contradict the plain teaching of Scripture. You say, how can a church deny the teaching? Or they just say that was written for that day and that time, but we know better today. And so with this methodology, you can explain anything away that you're not in agreement with. And so essentially, liberalism stands in judgment over the text, and we as conservative Bible-believing Christians believe that the text stands in judgment over us. Do you understand that important difference? I do not stand in judgment of the text and take a red pen or an eraser and say, well, you can strike out that. That didn't happen. We know this is not true. We can disregard this. No, I don't stand in judgment of the text. The text stands in judgment of me because it came from God. The text stands in judgment of you. And someday we will all be judged on the basis of what Scripture actually teaches. And so let me close by saying that verse 19, Peter says this, since we have the certain Word of God, which I'm interpreting as being the Old Testament prophecy and the New Testament fulfillment, since we have the Word of the prophets made more certain, listen to what he says. You will do well to pay attention to it. I mean, if God spoke, you would do well to pay attention to what he said. And so let me close with this illustration. Peter uses the illustration going on in verse 19 that the Word of God is like a lamp Isn't it interesting that every Sunday, one of our young people come forward and light the candles? Why do they light the candles? You notice that there's a candle on either side of God's Word. And the purpose of my preaching is not simply to entertain you, but the purpose of my preaching is to illuminate the text, to shed light on what the Bible has to say. And so God's Word itself is a lamp that shines in a dark place. So the first part of the analogy is easy to understand. The Word of God itself is a candle or a lamp. But what is the dark place into which it shines? I would suggest that the dark place is between your ears. The dark place in which the Word of God is to shine is right up here in our mind. My mind is darkened. Our minds are filled with superstition and falsehood and prejudice and evil and darkness. You know what needs to happen to our minds? Our minds need to be exposed to the illumination of God's Word. And every once in a while, God's Word shines over in a dark corner of my mind, and God begins to say to me, you know, that assumption you had, that attitude over here in the corner of your mind, that's not in conformity with God, with my Word. You need to do something about it. Our whole lifetime is a series of adjustments in which we have to adjust our darkened thinking to the light of God's truth. And so that's why we open God's Word every Sunday, and that's why I preach His Word instead of mythology or fables. We preach the Word of God because it's so easy for our minds to become distorted or darkened and for us to act on the basis of misunderstanding. So let me close with this analogy. A man one time talked about a campfire. I don't know if you enjoy camping out in the wilds, but let's suppose you're camping out in a region where there may be wild animals, and let's suppose maybe that there's even some bear out in the brush. Now, it's about time to go to sleep. You're going to crawl into a sleeping bag, and who knows what may visit your campsite. Now, I don't want to make this too scary, but you know what will keep the wild animals away? A good fire. As long as the fire's burning bright, you won't have to worry about any wild animals come wandering into your campsite. The fire will keep them away. But when the fire begins to die down, when the embers lose their glow, when the fire is cold, you don't know what may walk into your campsite. And so, let me explain, it's the duty of the church to lift up God's Word and make it burn as brightly as it can. And when God's Word is reverenced, I'm not even saying when everybody in the society is a Christian, I'm saying that when everybody in a society reverences God's Word, it keeps certain perversions at bay. But when God's Word is diminished, and when the fire goes out, you have all kinds of nonsense creeping into the camp. And essentially, I have explained to you with one little story why our culture and society is in the mess that it's in. I don't have to elaborate on all of the abnormalities that are being foisted upon us today as being acceptable. There was a time when those things were not acceptable, and the reason is the fire was burning bright. When the fire goes out, anything will come wandering into the campfire or where it once was. And so, what can we do to make this world a better place? Lift up the gospel. Lift up the word of Christ. and the very fire of God's presence and the very illumination of His Word drives all of that nonsense back out into the shadows and into the darkness where it came from. And so God's Word is powerful. It's powerful for a whole society. And it can work in your life and in my life. Let's be people of the book. Let's hide God's Word in our hearts that we might not sin against Him. Let's stand and bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, we know that You exist, but we also rejoice that You have spoken. The problem is not that we can't understand Your words. The problem is sometimes You speak too plainly for our liking. You condemn our pet and secret sins. And so in response, we declare Your word is not true. And then we don't know what truth is, and we're lost in some kind of a maze of subjectivity. Lord, we realize that Your word is the measurement. It is the absolute standard. May we hide Your word in our heart. May we live by Your word. And as we teach and proclaim Your word, we pray that it will first of all transform us and our families and our communities and ultimately our whole nation. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.